of how he came so far from glory, came and dwelled among the lowly, such as I, to suffer shame and such disgrace. On Mount Calvary, take my place. Then I asked myself this question, Lord, who am I? When I'm reminded of those words, I'll leave thee never. Just be true and I'll give to you life forever. I wonder what I could have done to deserve God's only Son. Fight my battles till they're all won, for who am I? And who am I that a king would lead and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, thy Lord? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, that to an old rugged cross he'd go. For who am I?
Who am I?
Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, the name that's above every name. Dear God, I ask you to use me now as I do this broadcast. May everything I say be for your glory and honor. God, my heart is vexed looking at the condition of the churches in America, churches that have sold out to incorporation 501(c) status, corporation soul. Yes, God, there are salesmen out there trying to sell churches on corporation soul, another wicked device of Satan that makes churches legal entities. God, help me as I teach on the subject of separation of church and state. May you bring many listeners to this program. May they begin to see and understand the principles and the facts that I'm presenting. I'll be sure to give you all the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hello again. My name is Gerald Finney. I'm lead counsel and assistant director of the Biblical Law Center. The purpose of this program is to educate our listeners on the importance of properly understanding the issue of separation of church and state, understanding that churches should stay out of legal entity status. They should not become incorporated, get 501(c)(3). They should not become corporation souls. They should not become unincorporated associations. They should not become legal entities in any way. I started out with a study of the biblical principles. I have finished that study. I'm now well into the study of the history of religious liberty in America, the history of the First Amendment. What historical events and forces led us to the adoption of the First Amendment to the United States Constitution? I'm now in Virginia, and I'll take up now where I left off with the last broadcast. Remember, if you want to get caught up on these studies, you can go to the radio broadcast page of churchandstatelaw.com. churchandstatelaw.com. Other than Rhode Island, Virginia was the first colony to recognize religious liberty in her organic law, and this she did in Article 16 of her Bill of Rights, which was adopted on the 12th of June, 1776. In 1776, the Virginia State Convention was beset by petitions from all over Virginia seeking religious freedom and freedom of conscience. Patrick Henry proposed the provision to Section 16 of the Virginia Bill of Rights, which granted religious tolerance. On June 12th, the House adopted a Declaration of Rights. The 16th article provided for religious tolerance. However, on motion on the floor by James Madison, the article was amended to provide for religious liberty. In committee, Madison opposed toleration because toleration, as he said, belonged to a system where there was an established church and where it was a thing granted, not of right, but of grace. He feared the power, in the hands of a dominant religion, to construe what may disturb the peace, the happiness, or safety of society, and he ventured to propose a substitute, which was finally adopted. He probably moved to change the amendment before the whole House in order to demonstrate his position to the Baptists who were viewing the proceedings. The proposed amendment read, quote, that religion, or the duty which we owe to our Creator, and the manner of discharging it, can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence, and therefore all men are equally entitled to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience, and that it is the mutual duty of all to practice Christian forbearance, love, and charity towards each other. The adoption of the Bill of Rights marked the beginning of the end of the establishment. Where did Madison learn the distinction between religious freedom and religious toleration? It had not then begun to be recognized in treatises on religion and morals. He did not learn it from Jeremy Taylor or John Locke, but from his Baptist neighbors, whose wrongs he had witnessed and who persistently taught that the civil magistrate had nothing to do with matters of religion. Madison studied for the ministry at Princeton University, then the College of New Jersey, under John Witherspoon. When he returned to Virginia, he continued his theological interests and developed a strong concern for freedom of worship. At the time of Madison's return from Princeton, several well-meaning men, as he described them, were put in prison for their religious views. Baptists were being fined or imprisoned for holding unauthorized meetings. Dissenters were taxed for the support of the state church. Preachers had to be licensed. Madison saw at first hand the repetition of the main evils of the old country, but he also saw a deep dissatisfaction among the people, the kind of dissatisfaction that would grow and that would serve as a mighty battering ram for religious freedom. It appears that the Baptists were the only denomination of Christians that addressed the 1775 and 1776 conventions on the subject of rights of conscience. Not until the Revolution in Virginia were the Presbyterians free from agreement with Governor Gooch, and we've talked about that in prior broadcasts. When the Assembly met in October 1776, they were powerful allies of the Baptists and other dissenters in the war against the establishment. From that time down to January 19, 1786, when Jefferson's bill for establishing religious freedom became the law of the state, the battle for soul liberty was on, and the process of disestablishment gathered momentum. The legislature of 1776 repealed the laws punishing heresy and absence from worship and exempted dissenters from paying taxes for support of the church. Although this bill was a compromise, it sounded the death knell of the Anglican establishment. A later statute removed the law fixing the salaries of clergymen, and the position of the established church was limited more and more until the Declaratory Act of 1787 ended establishment in Virginia. From 1776 to 1779, the Assembly was engaged almost daily in the desperate contest between the contending factions. Whereas only one Baptist petition had been presented to the first convention in 1776, and that after the adoption of the Bill of Rights, The legislature, which assembled on October 7, 1776, was immediately flooded with petitions both for and against establishment. None of the petitions against establishments were from Baptists as such. However, historians of the times admit that Baptists were not only the first to begin the work, but also the most active in circulating petitions for signatures. Among the signers were some of all denominations of Christians and many of no denomination. This explains why the Baptist petition or petitions were from dissenters in general instead of from Baptist dissenters in particular. The Reverend E.G. Robinson, in his review of Rives, Life and Times of James Madison, Christian Review of January 1860, said, and I quote, "The Presbyterians argued their petitions on various grounds and indeed sought for different degrees of religious freedom, while the Baptists were undeviating and uncompromising in their demands for a total exemption from every kind of legal restraint or interference in matters of religion. The Methodists and the Established Church presented petitions for establishment. The Established Church did not give up. Thomas Jefferson gave an account of the struggle through which the legislature, meeting in late 1776, had just passed. I now quote Jefferson's account. Quote, "The first Republican legislature, which met in 1776, was crowded with petitions to abolish this spiritual tyranny. These brought on the severest contest in which I have ever been engaged. The petitions were referred to a committee of the whole House on the state of the country. And after desperate contest in the committee almost daily from the 11th of October to the 5th of December, we prevailed so far only as to repeal the laws which rendered criminal the maintenance of any religious opinions other than those of the Episcopalians, the forbearance of repairing to the Episcopal Church, or the exercise of any other than the Episcopal mode of worship, and to suspend only until the next session levies on the members of that church for the salaries of its own incumbents. For although the majority of our citizens were dissenters, as has been observed, a majority of the legislature were churchmen. Among these, however, were some reasonable and liberal men who enabled us on some points to obtain feeble majorities. But our opponents carried in the general resolutions on November 19th a declaration that religious assemblies are to be regulated, and that provision ought to be made for continuing the succession of the clergy and superintending their conduct. And in the bill now passed was inserted an express reservation of the question whether a general assessment should not be established by law on every one to the support of the pastor of his choice, or whether all should be left to voluntary contributions. And on this question, debated at every session from 1776 to 1779, some of our dissenting allies, having now secured their particular object, going over to the advocates of a general assessment. We could only obtain a suspension from session to session until 1779, when the question against a general assessment was finally carried, and the establishment of the Anglican Church entirely put down." That ends Jefferson's quote. Legislative meetings from 1776 to December 1779 were presented with memorials both for and against establishment. When the House met in June 1779, petitions presented to the Assembly showed that the old establishment and its friends were fighting for some sort of compromise on the basis of a general assessment. In 1779, the Assembly repealed all laws requiring members of the Episcopal Church to contribute to the support of their own ministry. In December 1779, a bill passed which cut the purse strings of the establishment so that the clergy could no longer look for support to taxation. But they still retained possession of the rich glebes and enjoyed a monopoly almost of marriage fees. It took until 1779 to pass a bill taking away tax support for the clergy because the dissenters, with the exception of the Baptist, having been relieved from a tax which they felt to be both unjust and degrading, had no objection to a general assessment. That concludes this session. Remember, you can go to the radio broadcast page of churchandstatelaw.com to hear archived broadcasts to get caught up on these studies. I'll be back after the break.